Acts 15. I'm really enjoying this study of the book of Acts. It's interesting that one of the best ways, and this is a comment to each one of you, those of you who really want to learn a book, teach it. It's a whole different thing. It's really interesting. I've read the book of Acts so often. And yet when you pray, you know, dig in and prep a little bit, it's amazing what discoveries you make. Acts chapter 15 could be considered one of the most important chapters in the New Testament because it has some issues in it that concern each one of us. It is generally called the council, the first council in Jerusalem, because we're going to discover that there's an issue that surfaces, and Paul and Barnabas and another group, they all go to Jerusalem to have this dissension resolved. And it's usually viewed and presented in most study Bibles and so forth as a council, as if they're going there for some final authoritative resolution. I personally tend to treat that a little suspiciously because I don't think, knowing what I know about Paul, that he was about to accept the ruling of the council that hadn't agreed with him. I think Paul would have just kept going. So. But the good news is that they did bring the issues up, and they did resolve them unanimously. But what's interesting is there are several issues hidden behind this, more than just the face one. And I might mention before we even get into this, one of the most difficult things for you and I to grasp is the freeness of God's salvation. That it's by grace. We can go to all kinds of Bible studies, understand you were not under the law, we're under grace. And then we will find all kinds of ways to put ourselves back under some set of rules. If not the Torah, then some other bizarre set of rules. These are often imposed by denominationalism. They're often imposed by all kinds of things, traditions. We need to really understand that our salvation is by grace, and that we cannot add anything to it. If you try to add something to the completed work of Jesus Christ, that's called blasphemy. Jesus Christ wanted you eligible for a destiny that there's no way you could qualify for. Your shortfall from that qualification we call sin. Sin has many shapes and sizes. Some of it is obviously heinous stuff. Other types of sinners seem quite innocent. Anything that separates you from God is sin. Anything that causes you to fall short from that eligibility for that destiny he has for you is sin. God knows that. He chose to make you eligible for that entirely through his efforts, through his son Jesus Christ. If we try to add to that, that detracts from what Christ has already done. Why am I getting into all this? Because that underlies this controversy that surfaces here. Incidentally, for your notes, Matthew 13:9 proves to you that even the devil knows that if a man will be saved if he just believes. Now, there's another piece of background before we jump into Acts 15. You might turn with me to Galatians 2. And we're just going to extract a few things here. Now, we take it from about verse 6 through 9. Paul's writing here, he says, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatever they were, it mattereth not to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. Now, the first point here is you need to understand that when Paul is writing here, he's alluding to an agreement. Now, where were the Gentiles first opened? Remember Acts 10? The door was opened to the Gentiles through Peter's vision and the sheet and all of that. Yet subsequently, there is a handshake deal that Paul will take the gospel to the Gentiles and Peter would take it to the Jews. Now you ask yourself, gee, if that was God's intention, why did he open the door of the Gentiles to Peter? To prevent a schism in the church. See, it wasn't Paul's thing. The door was open to the Gentiles through Peter. But they also saw that God was blessing it especially with Paul. And so they had this deal. That's what Paul's talking about here. But then he goes on, verse 7, or verse 8. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to, unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same as I also was diligent to do. Now, going on, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Paul here is alluding to a confrontation between Paul and Peter. For before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of circumcision. In other words, when no one was around in Antioch, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. Ham sandwich, bacon and eggs for breakfast, whatever. When the Jews were there, Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew and played the Orthodox Jew. And Paul was upset with the hypocrisy. Verse 13, and other Jews assembled in like manner with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as Jews? You see, this is in the Epistle to Galatians, and we're going to get into this whole issue here. Becomes a big point of dissension. The dissension is so severe that it causes a group to go visit the council in Jerusalem. Now, the issue is not, don't misunderstand the issue. The issue is not, can a Gentile be saved? This is 13 years after Acts 10 and the sheet and all of that. So that really isn't the issue. And that's, that the fact that it's not the issue should have resolved the issue, by the way, as Peter points out later. But the point is, their dispute is not, can Gentiles be saved? Their concept, or the concept of certain of the leaders, was that, sure, a Gentile can be saved by becoming a Jew and then a Christian. Because, see, bear in mind, they were used to the idea that a Gentile could proselyte into Judaism. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become admitted into the congregation, you could proselyte. You could adopt Judaism. You could become circumcised, put yourself under the law, and all. They did that for thousands of years. So it was natural for them, bear in mind, most of the believers were, up until Acts 10, were what? Were Jewish. So if a Gentile can be saved, great, get circumcised and baptized, and, you know. And so this whole dispute, does a Gentile who's going to be saved, does he have to be, does he come under the law, is the issue. And Paul, of course, Paul arguing no, and yet others arguing yes, and it became a big issue. So Acts chapter, by the way, a couple other things, just a little to really get the dynamics here. You recall from our study up to Acts 14, where was the center of the Gentile church? Jerusalem? No, where? Antioch, exactly. That emerged. It wasn't planned, just emerged. Antioch becomes the fulcrum. It's the point of departure of all Paul's missionary journey. Antioch is becoming the centroid of the Gentile church. Jerusalem was obviously de facto the original centroid. You know, Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then the uttermost part. That's where it started, right? Jerusalem. So the Council of Jerusalem had leverage in a sense. So this issue, which gets confronted in Antioch, there's a tension building. A split is being threatened. And so, to the extent that Antioch is the parent of the Gentile Christianity, it tends to eclipse Jerusalem as the traditional source here. Now, as we get into this, though, I have read this chapter dozens of times and always assumed that the main issue was, does a Gentile have to get circumcised? Or is a Gentile under the law if he's going to be a Christian, right? That's one of two issues that comes up. What's not obvious, but I want to mention it up front so you're sensitized to it, the first question is, are Gentiles under the law? We're going to deal with that. That's very obvious. Secondly, though, if a Gentile does not have to be circumcised, what happens to Israel? Is it over? See, what's not obvious, but emerges out of that issue, is the future for Israel. What about the Messianic kingdom? What about the restoration of Israel that was promised? If you can become in God's kingdom without being circumcised, that implies that Israel's over. It served its purpose. It's past. Is the church spiritual Israel? That's an issue a lot of people talk about. Now, this turns out to be not only well answered in chapter 15, it's important for you and I. Because the role of Israel is being challenged in the current winds of doctrine in the Christian body. There are heresies brewing that I want to alert you to and sensitize to you. Now, I might mention, just to remind you, this issue comes up in the first chapter of Acts. Remember Acts chapter 1? And verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was on their minds. Okay, crucified, dead, buried, rose again, right? Okay, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Natural question. If you study the Old Testament, you know it's full of promises, many of them unconditional. Unconditional promises. Very key study for you to make sometime when you're in a serious mood to do some serious studies of the covenants and recognize which ones are conditional, some were, which ones were not conditional with respect to Israel. Now you notice he doesn't say he's not going to do it. He quarrels, the issue is only timing. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. He's saying, okay, that isn't the issue right now, guys. Is he saying he's not going to restore the kingdom to Israel? No. He will. That's the key issue. Okay. Okay, let's just sort of setting the stage. Let's jump into Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas, had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now we're talking here, by the way, about A.D. 52. Okay, it's before the fall of Jerusalem, obviously. It's roughly 20 years after the ascension. Just to give you a rough feeling of timing. And understand, this wasn't some little casual dispute. It says no small dissent. This became a real cause celeb among the fellowship there. And like any of these things, you have two kinds of people, those with something to say and those that have to say something. But they finally decide to send the leadership, Paul and Barnabas, and certain others, and we know from Galatians and so forth that Titus was an uncircumcised Greek, and he also was in that group. So you had both sides represented. You had the Jewish side, the uncircumcised Greek, and Paul and Barnabas, the leadership, in the middle of all of this. Verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. That's interesting that everybody is excited and positive as they understand that the door has been opened to the Gentiles. Great joy. The Gentiles are now, included in the horizon here. And when they were come to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. I like the way that's phrased. We all fall into the trap, you know. I led so-and-so to the Lord. No, you didn't. God did. You just may have been his instrument. It's interesting, the incredible adventures they've had, they point, declared all the things that who had done with them? God. That's going to become even more interesting when we get in chapter 16 and the second missionary journey for a lot of reasons, but moving on. Verse 5. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Both. Circumcision isn't the only issue, it's the representative issue. You see, the idea is that if you're going to be saved, you've got to be under the law of Moses. Keep the Sabbath day, Saturday, not Sunday, and so on. There are people today that sing that same song. Do they need to be circumcised? No, it gets muddy today because many hospitals do it anyway for health reasons. But in these days, the idea was to be under the covenant of Abraham and so forth. So that's the issue. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, you picture this, I don't know how much time you've spent among Jewish groups, but my Jewish friends tell me if you have two Jews, you got three opinions kind of thing. And so, whenever I try to read the Jerusalem Post and follow the Israeli politics, I give up. I can't imagine someone running for office in that place, trying to run the people. Anyway, here they are. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He says a good while ago. In other words, it's been 13 years, guys, since Acts 10. You all know. You guys all know about the vision, and you also have seen the fruits, right? He's going to go and make this point. But God made choice among us. We didn't. God made the choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. In other words, there were visible manifestations. All kinds. Verse 9, and he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why put God to the test to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they. Peter is fabulous. I don't know if you've ever noticed one of the most dramatic miracles to observe. Is Peter. Study Peter in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The only time he opens his mouth is to change feet. He always, always puts his foot in it. Always screws up, right? He has a bright spot once in a while, but basically Peter's lovable guy because he's, you know, ready, fire, aim, you know. So, from Acts 2 on, a miracle has occurred. Study Peter in Acts. He's been filled with the Spirit. He is articulate. He is right on target. His sermons, as we've studied Acts 2 and 3, we got into this a little bit. This, by the way, is the last time you'll read of Peter in Acts. This is the last time words are attributed to him specifically. But it's interesting to see the Holy Spirit at work here. Now, it's interesting here, one of the biggest arguments is implied here. These Gentiles were saved, and they weren't circumcised. I mean, this isn't a recent thing. This has gone on for years. Gentiles have been saved. So why do they have to be circumcised? They're saved. They got the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter's saying, in effect. But I love that. Notice the subtleties in verse 11. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they are. See the inversion? That neat? I think that's pretty neat. Okay, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Notice the order, Barnabas and Paul. That's strange. I thought it was always Paul and Barnabas. Not here. He's better known. Interesting, isn't it? See the little subtleties? You're dealing with that, you know. Anyway. Then the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Okay. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now, James is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. His brothers and sisters are alluded to in the Gospels. Two of his brothers were Jude and James, who wrote the Epistle to James and the Epistle of Jude. And there are four different Jameses, and I won't go through all that right now, save to say this James was a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who isn't saved until after the crucifixion. The best of our, we infer, for a lot of reasons, that they didn't believe during his ministry, but they did after his resurrection. Not only believe, but James emerges to become a leader of the council in Jerusalem, and here speaks, a very famous issue coming up. Now, one can argue that verses 14 through 18 constitute one of the most important passages in the New Testament. That's the reason I'm kind of excited about Acts 15. It's far more here than the historical continuity of the book of Acts. There's some real major prophetic issues in front of us here. Verse 14, Simeon or Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the nations, that is Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. Now he's summarizing what Peter had just said 13 years ago. For 13 years we've seen this in progress, right? And to this agree the words of the prophets that is written, and he's going to quote from Amos 9, verses 11 through 12 here in a minute. This is a place where I'd like to pause. Let's just take verse 14 and 15 again. Simon declared how God at the first did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, and then he's going to quote on. And what he's going to quote is the... let's read through 18, then I'll back up and give some background. As it is written, and he's here quoting from Amos 9. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the nations, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, when you first read this and you think about it, what's that got to do with circumcision? He's answering a question that's implied rather than openly asked. If a Gentile doesn't have to come under the law, if he does not have to be circumcised, what's the future of Israel? Is it set aside? That's the implied question, see? That's what James is really responding to. Because he's saying, Simon at first has declared at first that God did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name, out of the Gentiles. Great, what then? To this agree the words of the prophets that is written, after this, after what? The calling of the people out of the Gentiles. After that, I will return. Who's going to return? Amos? No. Who's speaking through Amos? Jesus Christ. God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. Now, while we take a little digression, you can wonder, gee, I didn't know if David had a tabernacle. I thought it was a temple, but we'll get into that in a minute. You're getting confused, aren't you? Okay, right. I hope so. Turn with me to... Now, if you want to do a study of the role of Israel in our time, Paul does it for you in three chapters in Romans, 9, 10, and 11. We'll take all three chapters. It climaxes in chapter 11. But in the book of Romans, Paul deals with the whole problem of Israel and the relationship of the Jew with the church. And 9, 10, and 11 are the key parts. But we'll just extract a few verses out of chapter 11 as the climax of this to give you a little background. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. In other words, is Israel over with? No. He says, for I also am Israel, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin, and so forth. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And he goes on to build the whole case here. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In other words, with the exception of a few that were elect, the rest are blinded. By the way, they're no worse off than the Gentiles. because Satan has blinded them that believe not, right? Part of your problem in witnessing to a stranger is that if they're not saved, they're blinded supernaturally. So God has to be in the act here. It's not an intellectual exercise. Well, this whole passage builds up, and we could spend the whole evening on it. But the climax is verse 25. In the middle of this, by the way, some very important admonitions to the Gentiles. The flavor of it is that, if God prunes off the natural branches and grafts you in as an unnatural branch, and you don't bear fruit, if he didn't spare the natural branches, where does that put you? In other words, he draws that analogy in here, and also points out that if we are blessed in Israel being put down, how much more will we be blessed when they're restored? He makes that argument. But the key thing for you and I think, will be verse 25. Romans 11:25 is one of those verses you should mark and commit to memory. It's a very key, pivotal verse in your understanding of the Scripture. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." Now, the word mystery in the Greek is mysterion. It's something that was up till now hidden, but now revealed. You see, you and I think it's a mystery, it's like a riddle, something hidden for good. The word in the Greek, mysterion, is implied that it was hidden till now. That's sort of what the connotation is. Not ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And I personally suggest you circle the word until. Until. That implies the blindness is going to be relieved. When will the blindness of Israel be relieved? When the fullness of Gentiles be come in. What is the fullness of Gentiles? It is that people that God in his foreknowledge has predestinated to be in the church. The fullness of the Gentiles. He has set Israel aside, has rejected her Messiah. So she's blinded, set aside for now. And God has opened the door to the Gentiles and is calling out a people for his name. That people is called the fullness of the Gentiles. There's a number there is a time when that collection, that assembly, is complete. And when it's complete, he says to the Son, go get them. It's over. For lots of reasons, far more than will take the time this evening, I believe that God's corporate dealing with Israel and with the church are mutually exclusive. When God is dealing with the church, Israel is set aside. That doesn't mean a Jew can't become a Christian, but if he does, he's part of the church. Paul in his epistle divides mankind into three groups, Jew, Gentile, and the church. Once you're in the church, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. You're in the church, you're in the body. Now, as we've often talked about, we'll get into that later. Okay. Now, this idea of the church was hidden in the Old Testament. You can find it hinted at here and there, but it's not crisp, not clear, not laid out. And Paul points out in Ephesians 3, another key passage we'll just review. I know this is a review for many of you. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is talking about, in verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace which God has given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, the mystery, as I wrote to you before in a few words, by which when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In other words, Paul is alluding here to something that God has specifically revealed to him. What mystery are we talking about? Verse 5 lays it out, 5 and 6. Ephesians 3, 5, and 6 are your key verses on this. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. What does that mean? That means it's not in the Old Testament. Because if it was in the Old Testament, it would have been revealed to the sons of men. See, in other words, what Paul is sharing with the Ephesians is something God specifically has revealed to Paul. Verses 1 through 4 highlight that. What is that mystery? Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, that, verse 6, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, and so on. Now, don't misunderstand. You can go through the Old Testament and find blessings promised to the Gentiles. But that's broad. See, that could be blessings through the millennium, or this could be blessings through Israel. You follow me? The idea that they would be fellow heirs as a church is here highlighted by Paul as a mystery that was special. Now, okay. Let's go back now to Acts 15 and pick up this what James is saying. Simon has declared, verse 14, Simon has declared how God at first did visit the nations, take out a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return. After what? When the fullness of Gentiles come in. There's two things that happen when the fullness of Gentiles come in. One is the blindness is relieved from Israel. Secondly, the return of Jesus Christ. When you understand that linkage, the whole book of Revelation becomes clearer. From chapter 4 to chapter 19 makes sense if you see it through Jewish eyes. You recognize that God is using Israel to communicate, using Israel, 144,000 and all of that. The fact that Israel is back in the land is the biggest milestone that you and I could have as a student of the Bible. Many, many other things get technical. Many, many other things get to admit of several implications. But if you recognize it, for 1,900 years, Israel was not in the land, and the church had a problem. How to deal with Israel? Is it literal or is it not? We can look very smugly back at the scripture and say, Jesus, very clear in the Old Testament that Israel was to be regathered. They're a very key part of God's timetable. And even here in the book of Acts, it's an issue. And here in the book of Acts, James, brother of the Lord himself, quotes from Amos 9. After this, after calling, I will return and so forth. Now, and do what? We'll build again the tabernacle of David. 1 Chronicles 15. You may not have known there was a tabernacle. David brought the ark up and put it in a tent until the temple was built. There was a tabernacle of David, by the way, which has fallen down, and I will build again its ruins and will set it up. And in terms of a metonym or a synecdoche, it's the specific for the general. It's more than just tabernacle of David. It's the nation Israel reestablished. I'll build again upon its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, and by the way, just a small technical point. If you look in Amos 9, verse 11 and 12, the part that's verse 17 will read differently. It reads differently because one Hebrew letter changes the whole verse. And the corruption that occurred with that change in letter occurred after the book of Acts. Because James is quoting it here in a way that obviously would have been rebutted if it was wrong. So here's a case where you'll notice a difference in style, the way James is quoting it and the way you may read it in your particular translation, unless you have a study Bible with footnotes. One Hebrew letter changes the way it's very strange unless you're familiar with the Hebrew structure. Not a big issue, but just be alert to it. Now, the thing I may be scratching where you're not itching in terms of this whole issue of the role of Israel. With Israel back in the land, all these arguments should have gone away. 1897. Theodore Herzl did the first Zionist Congress. What was it, 1917 or 18, the Balfour Declaration? And then, of course, May 14th of 1948, David Ben-Gurion using the book of Ezekiel as his authority, named the state of Israel, named the Jewish homeland Israel. And from that point on, the argument should have been academic. Israel's back in the land. Well, if you understand Amos, if you understand your Old Testament prophets, if you understand what Christ is talking about all through the Gospels, what does that tell you? It tells you that the stage is being set for the end of the church age. You see, at first God, as Simon Peter says, drew out a people for his name. After this I will return and do what? Rebuild the tabernacle of David and so forth. Without setting dates and all that sort of thing, just recognize the time is close. It's been a long time. It's been 19 centuries that the church has had to gather people for his name. The fullness of the Gentiles is about complete. When it's complete, it triggers a whole timetable of stuff. All through the up until Christ, every detail in God's plan was laid out in the scripture. Every detail after the rapture is laid out in scripture. There is a parenthesis where God in his wisdom deliberately has a silent, you know, has an ambiguity in his timetable. How do you tell his timetable? Look at Israel. Watch what's happening. Now, there are those, the reason I'm sort of hammering this a little bit is there is a thing going on in current church theology floating around the country. It goes under several names. And you will be warned against this. If you understand, do your homework and understand the future role of Israel, you will not be confused. They go by kingdom now, the dominionists, the reconstructionists. It goes by several labels. And there are many heresies tied up in this. But the easiest one to unravel it is to recognize their confusion about the reality of the nation Israel. And those of you that are students of the 70th week of Daniel know there has to be a literal Israel. There has to be a temple rebuilt. And it has to be desecrated to start the 70th, you know, the tribulation period, right? The last half of the seven-year period. If you've studied Zechariah 12, 14, or Isaiah 63, you know that Christ's return is all entangled in detail with literal Israel. We could study anti-Semitism in terms of Revelation 12. What may come as a shock to you is to recognize that the foundation for anti-Semitism and the next Holocaust, which is going to make the last one look like a picnic, the seeds of this are being planted in the church. In the church. That may sound shocking to you, but I commend to you with great endorsement a book called, new book out, called Road to Holocaust by Hal Lindsey. It's a book for a sophisticated Bible student. It's not a casual piece of reading, but it really deals with this danger, this heresy that's emerging in the body, and gives you a thorough background on the role of Israel, past, present, and future. Really excellent. Okay. By the way, one of my favorite little rebuttals is simply look Gospel Luke chapter 1, verse 32. We all know the story from Christmas time, right? The angel appears to Mary, right? And it says, the angel says, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. That sound familiar to you? Notice verse, the next verse, 32. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Lord God shall give unto him something very interesting. The throne of his father, David. Is that the throne of his father, God? No. But not God the Father. Father David, in the sense of his progenitor, his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, is what? David. The throne of David is going to be given to Jesus Christ. But don't confuse that with a throne in heaven. Don't confuse that with other thrones. The throne of David is a political entity. The throne of David, at the head of the nation Israel. Did the throne of David exist in the days of Christ? No. No. They didn't have a king. Romans ran them. The throne of David was abandoned earlier. The throne of his father David is going to be given to whom? Jesus Christ. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Whatever else he's doing, he has a political title, a political responsibility, a political job. To what? To rule over Israel. Don't let anyone confuse you and spiritualize that. People will try, but it's wrong. Acts, back to Acts 15. After this I'll return, we build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up. That's God speaking. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. So God knew this all in advance. Now, if he had disclosed the existence of the church in prophecy, he would be providing an excuse for Israel to have rejected the kingdom. Interesting. See, Jesus Christ made a bona fide offer of the kingdom to Israel before the crucifixion. They rejected it. In their rejecting it, that opens the door to the Gentiles. God's not surprised. God knew that's what they would do. And that's part of his whole redemptive plan. Now, let's move on. Verse 19. Wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. This is James concluding. He's given his arguments. What's the result of these arguments? Wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God. In other words, those that are converts into Christianity from Gentiles are not to be burdened with the yoke that Israel's had to bear. No reason to. Because Israel and the church are separate entities. But he says, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication, from things strangled and from blood. In other words, particularly fornication and idol worship were very prevalent among the Gentiles. So he says, you know, obviously they should not worship idols. And they shouldn't be, you know, should abstain from fornication, and from things strangled and things from blood. Now, by the way, those are just things, the last two particularly, are that would be particularly offensive to a Jew. But the main point isn't what he includes, it's that's all. Well, wait a minute, what about the Sabbath day, keeping it holy? What about circumcision? What about these volumes of things that are evolved from the law of Moses? They're not here. Now, the prohibition of eating things with blood predates Moses by 900 years. You'll find it given to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9, verse 4. So that's not, see, that the blood thing isn't tied to the Mosaic law. It's just a few constraints that we should have. That's what James is saying. We write to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication, from things strangled, from blood. Nothing more is the point. See? For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it by the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Now, that's the decision. When you read this casually, obviously, you think, gee, the whole issue is just this question of circumcision. It's much more than that. Much more than that. That's why I think we've probably made that point. It's interesting here, then, you notice they all agree. It's implied here by verse 22, because after James's conclusion, speaking as the leading elder, it pleased the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. See, they had unanimity. I often wonder if they hadn't agreed what Paul would have done. I think he would have said, tough luck, guys, and he would have charged off. But anyway, they fortunately, Spirit prevailed, they agreed, and Paul and Barnabas, namely, and along with them, Judas, and this. Now Silas turns out to be, he will join Paul on this next missionary journey, and the two of those guys really become very close. You'll see at the end of the chapter, They have a dispute because Barnabas wants to bring Mark back, and Paul says, Mark copped out the last time, no way. And they're intense enough about it that Barnabas says, okay, I'll take Mark and we'll go out and do our own thing. And so they do. And Paul takes Silas and they go on. So there's a split up. We'll talk about that. But anyway, this is the Silas that becomes close to Paul. But these are the leaders. These are the chief men among the brethren there. And they embody all of this in letters. Verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls and saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare thee well. That's the letter. In other words, he points out here, by the way, forasmuch as ye have heard that certain who went out from us, in other words, the whole problem started by emissaries from Jerusalem, Pharisees, people of the Pharisaical bent, that were Christian. These aren't the Pharisees that are adversary to the church, different group. We're talking about those that, but they're legalistic Judaizers. And because they came from Jerusalem, the Council of Jerusalem is trying to put that straight through these letters, saying that they subverted your soul, saying you must be circumcised and so forth. So it seemed good to us to send our best and straighten this out with you guys. And to lay, now in writing, to lay upon you no other burden than these necessary things. One verse, verse 29. You abstain from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare thee well. What fascinates me are the things that are not included. Doesn't say you have to keep the Sabbath day. Doesn't say you need to have the sign of the circumcision as a symbol of the covenant. There's all kinds of things that you, as you look through the Torah, you're surprised aren't here. Why? Because they're not under the law. They're not under the law. I think, okay, now one other thing. Are we through then with this Judaizing? You would think that after all of this, after Acts 15, that the church would have no more problem with Judaizers, right? Well, there is an epistle. If somebody asks you how many epistles in the New Testament, you'd probably say 14. You say 21, 14 by Paul, if you count Hebrews, and 7 general epistles. That adds up to 21. Wrong, it's 28. There's 7 others dictated by whom? Jesus Christ, Revelation 2 and 3. Let's take a look at the second of those epistles. It's the seven letter, so-called 7 letters, 7 churches. And we're going to take a look at chapter 2, verse 9. In Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we have the letter to Smyrna. First one's to Ephesus, second one's to Smyrna. And under the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first, the last, who was dead and who is alive. I know thy works, the tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Whew. Interesting. Well, you know a lot about it. You know there's more than 10 or it wouldn't be a synagogue. I'm being facetious. They say they are Jews and are not. Okay. So first of all, this is an issue. And we're going to see that as the seven letters, of course, lay out church history, you'll see that the synagogue of Satan, the say they're Jews or not, that becomes the doctrine later. And, well, I won't get into the whole study of the seven letters, seven churches, but almost could, couldn't we? Say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Anyways, prophetic issue. Turn to Romans chapter 2, and we find what further comment on this. Romans chapter 2, Because what do you mean they're Jews? They say they are Jews and are not. How can somebody say they are Jews, presumably sincerely and honestly, and not be? What does this mean? What's the Holy Spirit talking about here? Well, turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. It has a New Testament perspective on what makes a Jew. We're not talking ethnically now, we're talking spiritually. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is of men, not of God. Now the word praise there may throw you. I'm sorry, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I'm sorry, I coughed. I'll do that again so we don't. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's what I meant to say, anyway. Now the word praise may throw you there, but a Jew is called a Jew in reference to Judah. And Judah means praise. So unless you're sensitive to that, you don't get the play on words here, you see. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise, see, the Jew implies praise, whose praise is not of men, it's of God. That's, now by the way, this idea is not New Testament. You'll find this idea in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Jeremiah 4, chapter 4, verse 4, and particularly Deuteronomy 9:24 through 26. This whole idea of circumcision being of the heart, far beyond the symbol of the circumcision of the flesh. Okay. One other comment, just to broaden your perspective of the synagogue of Satan. Turn with me to John 8. I enjoy John 8. It's kind of fun. And just a couple of comments here about John 8. It's a long conflict, dialogue between the Pharisees and Jesus. And if you read it in the King James, it all sounds relatively polite. But to get you really into it, without spending the time to go through the whole thing, well, we're not short of time. Well, let's see. Let's pick it up about John 8, verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest witness of thyself, thy witness is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear witness of myself, yet my witness is true, for I know from where I came and where I go. But ye cannot tell from where I come and where I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Now, verse 19 is one of the key verses. You see, he spoke of his origins, right? So they respond, they said unto him, where is thy Father? Now, unless you're paying attention, you miss the innuendo. They're calling him a bastard. They're alluding to his apparent illegitimacy because his father wasn't married to Mary, you know, that whole thing. So this is an aspersion on his birth. So don't, where is thy father? Don't miss the tone of that. He comes back at that before it's over. And it's, I think you need to get that flavor so you don't get this nice, polite view here. You realize they're at it here. Jesus answered and said, you neither know me nor my father. If you'd known me, you would have known my father also. Jesus obviously speaking of a different father. God the Father, not Joseph. These are what spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No man laid hands on him, for his hour has not yet come. See, it's getting pretty vigorous. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Where I go, ye cannot come. And then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, where I go, ye cannot come? He saith unto him, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. That just sounds like earthly and heavenly. He's going to get even more specific here before it's over. I said, therefore, unto you, ye shall die in your sins, for ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. What's the basis of them dying or not dying in their sins? Their belief. Not the keeping the law. Can't keep the law. You're talking about Pharisees. These are professional law keepers. Then said they unto him, who art thou? Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge of you, and he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he spoke as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's a verse that's so misquoted, out of context, so they don't get the preamble. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Who will know the truth? Those that are his disciples indeed. And he answered him, we are Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. Wrong. What do you mean, Abraham, never in bondage? Wrong. They obviously were. They're in bondage right now to the Romans. But anyway, not in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered him, verily, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Ooh. If I was casting this in a movie, I think it really get rough here. This is, you know, don't let the polite King James mask the tension. It's brilliant. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. See, again, the tone, we know who our father is. Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto him, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the work of Abraham, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. And they said unto them, we are not born of fornication. You see what I'm getting at? See the tension? They're not pussyfooting around here. We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. You say then, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Verse 44 is where I'm headed. Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Who? Devil is a murderer? Who did he murder? Adam. Right on. Adam. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, he is a liar and the father. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convicteth me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, ye say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon? It's interesting in Luke 10, Christ does use the Samaritan as a type of himself, but that's a different issue. You have it, but he's saying that Christ has a demon, huh? Tough stuff, getting hairy, guys. Jesus answered, I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me, and I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death? Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou myself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is of my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say he is your God. Ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. You got to be kidding. Abraham saw Christ's day. Sure. When he offered Isaac as his son, he named the place Jehovah Jireh. Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. He knew he had his conviction that saved him was the belief in the resurrection of Isaac. Abraham knew the gospel. Galatians 3, Romans 4, Hebrews 11, all tied together. The gospel was preached before unto Abraham, we hear in Romans 4. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. And said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? He said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I get chills every time I hear that. He is claiming to be the voice of the burning bush. Don't let anyone say Jesus never said he was God. You haven't read the text, guy. Now, you and I might miss the statement, the I am statement of Jesus Christ. They didn't miss it. Look what they do in verse 59. They took up stones to cast at him. They're going to stone him. Why? Because it's blasphemy. If he's not God, he's claiming to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. The Ichyach Achshir Ichyach statement out of the burning bush. The voice of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is organized around seven I am statements. Seven miracles, which give rise to seven discourses, which include, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, and so forth. Okay. Synagogue of Satan. Strange idea. It's interesting that the Pharisees in John 8 are minions. Of whom? Of Satan. Wait a minute, guys. These are the professional religious leaders. They, with all the intensity they could muster, lived their lives trying to keep the law. They couldn't keep the law. You and I haven't got a chance. And furthermore, you know, I love this. People, I got the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. That's all I need. Oh, really? Boy, if you think the Ten Commandments are tough, wait till Jesus gets through with them with Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Tough stuff. Haven't murdered anybody, but if you're angry with anybody, you've murdered them already. Haven't had fornication? Have you looked at a girl with lust? I won't ask for a show of hands. No, heavy stuff. What's the law for? To show us our inability to meet God's standard. God wants us at that standard so he can make us heir to the destiny he would have for us. But we can't make it. His first step is to let us know that we can't make it. That's what the law is for. It's our schoolmaster. To let us understand our need for a Savior. Jesus Christ. But that's heavy language. Synagogue of Satan. That's what the book of Revelation calls it in chapter 2, letter to Smyrna. It's interesting that this issue before the church in Acts 15, the legalizers, the Judaizers, are still with us today. There will be people that will add to the requirements of the gospel. And it can start with some subtlety as the necessity for baptism. It can go on to a long list of things. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not knocking baptism. It's very important. Do you have to be saved? Do you have to be baptized to be saved? The thief on the cross wasn't. I'm not knocking baptism. Don't misunderstand. It has an appropriate role. It's a profession. It's a public profession. It's an identity with Jesus Christ. It's a lot of things. All constructive. But don't let it cloud the simplicity of the gospel itself. To be in Christ. To believe in Christ. Okay. Is sincerity enough? Were these guys sincere in Acts 15? Sure they were. They were brought up as in Judaism. They're thrilled that the Gentiles are being included. Wonderful. Let's get circumcised and get with it, guys. That's great. They're sincere. They're not playing games. They're sincere. That's not enough. They were wrong. Zeal without knowledge. Okay. Acts 15. Okay, so we've got the decision from James, and then we've got it embodied in a letter, and the letter ends at verse 29. Verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitudes together, delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Very exciting. If nothing else, it avoided a division in the church. heavy issue, properly resolved, consensus, built from the Scripture. It's not James's opinion we're leaning on, it's his application of the Scripture we're leaning on. Okay? Neat deal. So they rejoiced for the consolation. Verse 32, and then Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. In other words, they went back, the group disbanded, they went back to Jerusalem, but Silas remains back. Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, some substantial time goes by, and I've forgotten how long, but they're there for a while. Just because the book of Acts is going to get more and more compressed as we go. You won't have a sense of the time going by because Luke, who's going to join them shortly, is really just summarizing things. So you really don't have a chronological sense at all. But, okay. Verse 36, some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. You know, it's interesting to see Paul's compassion on his churches. He really mothers them. He doesn't just start them and run on and let it go. He really doubles back. First of all, he prays for them continually, writes them letters, keeps in touch with them, finds out what their problems are, counsels them. Of all the letters he's written, we have 13 for sure, maybe 14 if you count Hebrews. But that doesn't mean he wrote 14 letters. He probably wrote dozens. These are just the ones that have survived, that the Holy Spirit in his wisdom has selected to be part of our instruction here. He really cares. And here is just another. Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren. He's not talking about going to new frontiers now. He's just talking about let's revisit the churches we started. Rather than every city, and by the way, that's a lot of cities. These guys have been busy for some years. Every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, if you recall, when they were heading up through the rough country, John Mark says, thanks but no thanks, I'm heading home. So he bugs out. We don't know why, we just can speculate. He came from a rich family. His mother was wealthy. Mark was probably, in the minds of many commentators, the rich young ruler in the Gospels. For lots of reasons, there's suspicions that he was the rich young ruler, that he's a wealthy kid. He was also probably the one that ran off naked out of Gethsemane when they grabbed his coat and all that. If you've been through the Gospel of Mark, you know those feelings. Mark later in his life gets very close to Peter and becomes his amanuensis, translates the Aramaic into the Greek for Peter, which is our Gospel of Mark, which is really Peter's perspective. But in any case, Barnabas was what relation to Mark? His uncle, right? Now, when Mark leaves Paul back there a few chapters ago, Barnabas is permissive, but Paul is really teed off. He figures Mark doesn't have what it takes. And the evidence of that is Paul's reaction here. Barnabas says, let's let John Mark rejoin us and get on with this. Verse 38, but Paul thought it not good to take him with them who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So Barnabas wants him to come along and Paul says, no way. Paul won't give him a second chance. See, Barnabas' arguments are probably, I'm guessing, probably are, look, the kid's turned around, he's older now, and give him another chance. Give the kid everybody's entitled to one problem. Paul's attitude probably is, that's nepotism just because he's your nephew, nuts to that. He proved he didn't have what it take, I can't take the risk, I want proven performers, we're a first-string ball club here, and whatever. So, verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. Here is Paul and Barnabas, the partners. These guys have done great things for quite a while, more than 10 years. Really been together. They break up over this. Barnabas being loyal to Mark, and Paul saying, no way. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now we have started from verse 36 on, we have started what's called the second missionary journey. And it's going to be a very, very exciting one. We won't get into it any more tonight, just to keep integrity in the pieces here. But it's interesting, Barnabas and Mark probably accomplished a great deal, but this is the last we hear of them. That's no indictment, because Acts is going to focus more and more on Paul, and more and ends, of course, when he goes to Rome. So there's no indictment there. In fact, I think most of us would view the Holy Spirit using this tension constructively. It may have been tense for them, unpleasant for the two of them, but what instead of having two guys make the circuit, he now has four in two teams, you see. Now, Silas is the Silvanus that you see in the epistles. Silas and Paul get very, very close. I might also mention that Mark comes around. Paul, later on, in several of his letters, will commend Mark. In fact, asks him to come to him to comfort him. So Mark re-earns his spurs before it's all over and does well for himself. But anyway, this dissension is used, apparently, by the Holy Spirit to divide up the team. Now, what we're going to see next in the second missionary journey is going to alter the entire history of the world. Most of what you would read if you take a course in history will be resulting from second missionary journey. What do you mean by that, John? Well, because the second missionary journey involves the invasion of Europe. Paul crosses the Dardanelles. He goes into that part of the world that is not Asia now, it's Europe. And that lays a foundation upon which all of what we generally think of as Western civilization is built, on the church in Europe. Admittedly, through its perverted forms and convoluted issues, I'm not here to defend that, but the point is, the existence of the Christian church in Europe is a result of the second missionary journey of Paul. So we'll take that up next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. If you get some time to read the second missionary journey, read it without Luke's editorializing. We'll look at that next time. You know, we tend to just accept, and we should accept Luke's perspective. But it's interesting to really see what's going on if you strip away the operation of the Spirit. And that's going to be very instructive. We'll do that when we review Acts 16 next Monday night. Let's bow our hearts for our wording prayer. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to be in that number, to be in the fullness of the Gentiles. Father, we just thank you, and we just praise you for the awareness that number is about complete. Father, we just thank you for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for bringing us into the family. We would ask you, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to increase in us a hunger for your word. Father, we would just ask you to give us an ever-growing appetite for the things of you. Draw us into those portions of Scripture that will cause us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and further, to evoke in us that response which you would have of us to all these things. For we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior.